the psalm that I chose was Psalm 16, mostly because I know for myself I go through struggles. I know some of your struggles, but I'm pretty sure everybody's struggling with something. And Psalm 16 is a great psalm to remind you of the joy of God, how you can experience the joy of God in the midst of tribulations and trials and struggles. Okay, and it talked about the light of joy that we can give in the midst of darkness, and it's something that we think we need to constantly remind ourselves of. It's a daily thing. We forget often when we're in the struggle that God is with us and He's for us and not against us and that sort of thing. So we need to always be reminding ourselves of that sort of thing. The psalm was written by David. It's a poem about how he found contentment when he was in a bad place. And joy is not, you know, giddy happiness, smile on your face when you find out someone died. Oh, that's wonderful, you know, how sad for you, or something like that. You know, joy is such a deeper feeling than that. That's what you feel is happiness. And happiness comes and goes, just like all of our other emotions, sadness and fear, they all come and go. But joy is this thing at the core of you that comes from God and comes from a contentment of knowing that He's going to come through for you, and that everything is in a season, things are short-lived, and it will eventually pass, and then in the end, we get to have a happy ending, you know. I do have some slides, so a lot of them are verses and stuff. So the next slide is a map. This shows, it's about David when he was running from Saul, and this shows how Saul pursued him all over the place, trying to kill him. Saul didn't want him to be there because he knew that Samuel had already announced that he was going to be the next king of Israel, and he was going to depose Saul. The verses that he wrote this one is like about in the middle there. It says wilderness of Maon. I don't know if you can read that, but that's kind of where he was at when he was writing this psalm. I don't know. You can go to the next slide. Saul and David, I think just looking at them, at their lives and at their personalities, I think you can already see a difference about joy. Because do you remember Saul having any joy in any of the stories we've read about Saul? He's always like this perpetual depressed, right? I mean, he's always, he needed David. He would get into such a depressed state that the only way he could come out of it is if David would come and play music for him, and that would soothe him and get him out of his funk. The whole time, he knew he had everything to live for. He had riches. He was the king. God had chosen him. God had given him victories. He could have anything he wanted, but he decided to choose to do things his own way, and he had to pay a price for that, and he didn't want to pay it. But everything that he did from that point on was a desperate attempt to hold on to the kingdom. It was all fear-based. All of his decisions were fear-based. He was even almost killed his son for it. I mean, he was, you know, angry at his son and all this stuff like that. So it was all fear-based, and that's not joy. Okay, David, on the other hand, he had moments which were not spectacular. Right? We all know he made some wrong choices. He did some wrong things. He had wrong motives. But at the same time, he would always come back to God. And because of that, when you read the Psalms, you read a lot of Psalms where he had a lot of joy. And he had the faith of knowing that God was with him and would eventually take him, you know, take him out of the situation. So that was joy. That's the joy he had through all of the tribulations that he had. And he had a lot of crazy ones. David wrote the psalm when he was being chased by Saul. What made it more complicated was David refused to kill Saul. So it was all Saul trying to kill him, but he wouldn't do anything because he felt that God had placed Saul as the king of Israel, and it was God's job to choose the time and the place when he would be deposed and that he would replace him. So the whole time he's running and not really able to do anything. And he came close a couple of times to Saul, and he tried to let Saul know that he wasn't going to kill him. But Saul still knew that David was going to be king, and he didn't want him to. So at one of the low points when he's being, at this point, Saul's chasing him. They're on like two sides of this mountain. David's on one side. Saul and his troops are on the other. David's kind of about figuring he's going to lose here because Saul's troops are starting to circle around, and they're about ready to surround him. And David's like, okay, this is it. And it's during these times when he wrote this psalm. God being faithful, the story ends that at the very last minute, some writer comes up to Saul and says, the Philistines are attacking the Israel, and so that was more important. So Saul had to leave and go off and fight the Philistines. So and then so David didn't die. So God came through once again in the nick of time, as he is oft to do. He likes to wait. Can you do the next slide? So we start with Psalm 16:1, and it says, "A miktam of David, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." So a miktam is just a poem. Some people say a golden poem, something like that. But it's a poem of David. To preserve means to guard, to watch over, to protect, to save. And he's not asking God to save his life, because there's not much point all the time in asking for that, because eventually you're going to die. I mean, there's only so many times he's going to save your life, and then you'll eventually die. Okay, but I think his plea was for a more eternal sense. It was in a deeper sense. I have a great quote by Spurgeon that says, "Preserve me from the world. Let me not be carried away with its excitements. Suffer me not to be before its blandishments." That just means fall prey to flattery to persuade you to do things. "Nor to fear its frowns. Preserve me from the devil. Let him not tempt me above what I am able to bear. Preserve me from myself. Keep me from growing envious, selfish, high-minded, proud, slothful. Preserve me from those evils into which I see others run. And preserve me from those evils into which I myself am most apt to run. Keep me from evils known and from evils unknown." So I thought that was a good thing of what he's actually asking God to do when he says to preserve him. It also says, "In you I put my trust." He's saying that he knows that God has the power and the ability to deliver him in these ways. Okay, I know this last week my mom and I were talking in our car, and she was going on about how unsafe she felt because they just had the shootings in the theater. She goes, you got shootings in the theater, you got shootings in the mall, you got shootings at schools, you got shootings at churches, you got everywhere you go. You know, there's no place you can go that you're safe. You know, and I'm like, if God wants you to be involved in anything like that, then you will. And if he doesn't, then you won't. So what are you worried about, you know? But my mom likes to worry. So, and she has a lot of fear, and I find that sad, that she's so fearful to go out, you know, and to live her life. You need to trust that the Lord is at the basis of all your things, of all your life. Okay, next. Psalm 16:2 says, "O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord." So in this one, his soul is talking to God. It's a separate thing from his heart of his head. The soul is a separate part of us, the part that goes into eternity. It's the essence of us. And the Bible has a lot to say about the soul. If you go to the next slide, there's a lot of negative things the soul can do. It's not just some odd entity, okay? The soul can feel anguish, can be afflicted, can be lifted to an idol, can be discouraged, can be greatly troubled, can have bitterness, can be grieved, can be imprisoned, can be in deep distress, can be caught in a snare, can be tormented with words, can be exceedingly sorrowful, can be cast down, bowed down, be chastened, refused comfort, be full of troubles, be vexed, be destitute, be hungry, be persecuted, hate, fear, depart, which if your soul departs, you're dead. Mourn, thirst, faint, be weary, be lost, and weep. So, and then the next slide, for more positive things your soul can do. It can also long for someone. It can store God's word. It can be knit to another. It can be spoken to. It can be converted. It can be lifted up to God. It can be satisfied. It can be drawn near to. It can be delighted. It can be generous. It can be refreshed. It can be delivered. It can remember. It can be attracted to someone. It can be atoned for. It can be obedient. It can be poured out. It can seek the Lord. It can have desires. It can be redeemed. It can take counsel. It can be restored. It can be known. It can be joyful. It can be healed. It can crave. It can prosper. It can be calmed and quieted. It can live. It can bless. It can love. It can serve. It can return. And that just means that someone's been resurrected. So a few times that has happened, but not usually. It can choose. It can wait. It can boast. It can trust. It can follow. It can rejoice. It can know. So those are all the things that your soul is involved in your inside of you, when it's interacting with the rest of your body and your flesh and your heart and all these other things. So it's pretty important. And in the next slide, Psalm 43:5, David also said, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." So David knew his soul. It's like talking to yourself, okay? You can encourage yourself. You can console your soul. That's the part of you that really feels that when you have that empty feeling, or that fear that is like, feels like to the bone, that's your soul feeling that stuff. And you can speak words of God to it, speak truth to it, and encourage it and help it to see the truth of God, okay? The next slide. Psalm 16:2 says, "O my soul, you have said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you.'" So goodness is a gift from God. So without God, there is no goodness. Even people who aren't Christians, if they have goodness, it's because God has given it to you. God actually gives gifts to people who aren't Christians. Okay, any good gift, the Bible says all good things come from God. So any gift that anybody has, whether they're Christian or non-Christian, is a gift from God. Whether they choose to acknowledge it or not, is up to them. Okay, so nobody has it on their own. It's a gift, so we can't boast about it. We can't say that we're good, because everything that we have is from God. Spurgeon quoted someone named Greenham saying, "I receive all good from thee, but no good can I return to thee. Wherefore I acknowledge thee to be the most rich, and myself to be the most beggarly." You know, meaning that we're depraved. Without God's gift of goodness, we have nothing. Okay? If you go to the next verse, in Isaiah 64:6, they reinforce this with, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is like filthy rags." It just says that we can't take credit for it. We need to acknowledge that all those good things come from God. We can't boast to God about it. We can't tell him, well, we're good, or anything like that. Okay? In the next slide, Psalm 16:3 says, "As for the saints who are on the earth, they are excellent ones in whom all my delight." Saints are those who are set apart. Some people think, oh, saints are like the really good Christians or the really good people. But it's not. The Bible defines it as anybody who is in Christ. Okay? They are free. The definition of a saint is they are free from defilement by crimes, idolatry, and any unclean and profane things, which doesn't really sound a lot like us, right? I mean, that definition doesn't fit. But the amazing thing is that if we believed on Christ for forgiveness of our sins, that is how God sees us. His blood covers all that ugly stuff. And we tend to go two different directions on this point. And one is that we tend to be critical of ourselves. In the next slide, Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So we need to believe and remember this, that we have no condemnation, that God doesn't condemn us, and that when we make mistakes and we do things that aren't right, God's not seeing that as saying, "Oh my word, you really didn't just do that, did you?" Okay, that's not what he's saying, okay? There is no condemnation, and it says now. There is now no condemnation, which means that it doesn't mean that, like, okay, by the time when I get to the end, then he's going to erase all my sin and it'll be done, and then I'll look good. I'll be good before him. It says that now you are clean before him. So you can't let either your own voice tell you that you're worthless, or the voice of people around you tell you that you're worthless. Sometimes parents, sometimes people around you will say things, and they'll criticize you, and you take it in, and you believe it, but you need to believe God over them, okay? The second thing is we can tend to be critical of others. And the next slide is John 13:35. It says, "By this all By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It should make a difference. Our being cleansed by God should make a difference on how we look at other people, especially those who had our fellow Christians. Okay? David delighted in the people of God. I'm sure they weren't all great. I'm sure there were some weird people in his group. There's like there's weird people in this church and stuff that are different and that have different perspectives on things. But we all are coming from the same place. We all struggle. We all are inadequate. We all have issues that we're trying to work through. And we need to know when we're dealing with other people that the love of God that cleanses us and makes us clean also cleanses them and makes them clean too. So we need to love them the way that God would love them. And this verse says that that's how that people will know that we have the love of Christ in us, because we love everybody that is our brother and sister. And it doesn't say that we tolerate them. Okay, it says that we love them, which means that you care about them and you are concerned about their welfare and what you want to help them to get closer to God, just like they should help you get closer to God. Okay. The next slide is Psalm 16:4. It says, "Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their name on my lips." David's life lived when he tried to pursue God was not easy. He had a lot of obstacles in his way. And he certainly didn't always do the right thing, okay? But and sometimes he did do the right thing, and it made life more difficult for him. But he knew that if he didn't keep seeking God, he would be miserable. And that miserable and doomed, okay? So he knew that the pagan gods were powerless and that following all their little rituals weren't going to accomplish anything. And there was a lot of blood offerings. The priests of Baal offered their own blood to their false gods. Some Catholics and Muslims whipped themselves till they bleed. I remember when I was in Mexico doing some missionary work there, we went to the Basilica, and there were some ladies there and stuff, and they were like crawling. There's this Basilica is this really big church in Mexico, and they have this stone pathway, and it's not smooth stone. And they're on their knees, and they're crawling from one end, the entrance of the thing, all the way up to the church. And their knees are getting all bloody and everything. But they think that that's what they need to do to get God's attention and for him to answer their prayers. And it's just so sad to see them doing that, because God doesn't need you to do that sort of thing for him. That's not what he's looking for. Okay? Next slide is Psalm 16:5. It says, "O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot." David's inheritance from his family, because he was one of like, was it seven sons, wasn't going to be much, okay? Because the first kid got most of everything, and then everybody else kind of got, the more kids you had, the more you had to divide it up between everybody else. And he wasn't sure, at this point, he wasn't sure he was going to live to inherit the throne, okay? Even though God had promised it to him. But he knew that God had more than he could ever hope for waiting for him. What is an inheritance?
Something that's kind of given to you, like passed down, maybe.
Mm-hmm. Okay. What has to happen to collect an inheritance?
Death.
Death, right? Yeah. Someone's got to die. You don't inherit from your parents until they die, right? You don't inherit from other people until they die. You know, your rich aunt and uncles. Is God going to die? No, right? God's not going to die. He's eternal. So who's going to die in this situation? If it's not God, then it's us, right? We're going to die. So at the moment that when we die, we get to collect our inheritance. And that is what God has been saving up for him. Some of it we receive in this lifetime, but most of it, the best part of it, he's saving for after we've died. He said he's got a new body for us, a new life for us. It's going to be fantastic. I mean, when they talk about heaven, it's like no hunger, no thirst. You don't have to worry about health problems. You don't have to worry about your eyesight. You don't have to worry about anything. Your clothes, you don't have to worry about looking good. You don't have to worry about gaining weight. You don't have to worry about losing weight. You don't have to worry about speeding tickets. You don't have to worry about anything, you know? And that's going to be a great, great life. And the older you get, or actually some of you that are younger are experiencing already that this body is not all it's cracked up to be. and ready to turn it in for a new model. You know, I know I am at my age. So, but David had faith in that. He knew that the inheritance he's talking about is is that perfect inheritance that God has waiting for him that is going to make everything worth it. Everything worth it. Okay? The next slide is Psalm 16:6. It says, The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Okay? And that's just, he's just talking about that he knows that there's a portion that's been assigned to him. Just like when Israel went into the new land, they divided up all the portions of Israel into the different tribes, and they cast lots, which was a weird stick system. They're not sure how that exactly worked, but they threw sticks on the ground, and that decided who got what, and God was in control of that, so in that way he portioned out everything, okay? And the same thing, he knows that God has a portion that he is a sign of inheritance, of riches, of something that is going to be valuable and worthwhile to us, that he's holding for us. It's going to make every struggle we face, every tear that we cry, is going to be worth it, okay? Psalm 16:7, next slide, says, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. He praises God for all the guidance that God has given to him. Whenever you pray to God, and you sometimes it's not in a clear voice, but you know that he's moving you in certain directions, okay? His heart is filled with God's word, and because it's filled with God's word and teachings, then it can guide you to wisdom. Unless you know God's word, it's hard to decide what God wants you to do, okay? If you know God's word, then some things will be pretty obvious. Should I kill this person? Should I not kill this person? Well, God says I shouldn't kill the person, okay? Should I be mean to this person? Should I be nice to this person? Well, God says I shouldn't be mean to people, so then I should be nice, okay? Some of them are obvious, some of them are more subtle, but the more you're into God's word, the more you'll be able to know instinctively what God would want you to do, because you know God's heart. That's what the Bible does. It reveals God's heart. And if you want to know God's heart, you need to read it and study it and learn it. Okay? It's part of the transforming power that the Holy Spirit works in us as believers. As we absorb God's word, it changes us. You know, we start changing our value, our the way we think about things. We start changing, you know, we don't get as mad at some, you know, maybe we start to get not as mad at people who cut us off in traffic. Things like that, you know, we start thinking, well, maybe, you know, maybe they're in a hurry because there's something going on with them. Or you just start to think about others before yourself, and that it's not all about you getting to where you need to go in the time you need to get there. Okay. And then it talks about the dark seasons, the night seasons. And it's like, that's just the dark times in your place. There's nothing like the darkness. And I've known dark seasons. I grew up with a dad who was an alcoholic and into porn. He was in the military, so that's very easily okayed when you're in the military. And I was exposed to all that before I can even remember. I grew up with it all, caused a lot of issues. But by the time I hit my mid-teens, I was in a really deep depression. I was worthless, cried all the time. It was hard. I didn't know what I should do. And then when I was 17, I went to a summer camp, and Christian summer camp, and I heard about God, and it just amazed me. It blew me away that God could love me, because I was pretty sure I was worthless. I knew I was a sinner. Nobody had to tell me that. But I was just amazed that he actually loved me. So I accepted him. Things didn't change externally. When I went home, my dad was still my dad. He still did the things that he did. Our family was still the way it was. And I cried myself to sleep a lot of nights. I was numb. Sometimes I thought I couldn't possibly have any more tears left because I've cried so much. It was hard to sleep. And I didn't know anything about the Bible to help me a whole lot with that because I was a new Christian and I didn't know anything about the Bible. So I started studying it. I started reading it. And then I started to, I didn't know about the Psalms back then, but I started to write poetry. I would write, it helped me to get my thoughts out of my brain and onto a piece of paper to think about what was going through my head, to just pour out my heart, basically. And it helped. And I, all of a sudden I started finding myself at the end of my poems and stuff, it would be like positive. You know, there'd be all this dark, you know, and then at the end it would be, but God, I know you're there. and that you're going to get me through this, you know? And that's how God works in your life. That's how the Bible works in your life. So it helps you to persevere. I knew that he would, at the end of the evening, and when I was done with the poems, I could stop crying and I could sleep. I could rest. I felt it wasn't like I just cried so hard that now I'm so exhausted that I conk out. It was more of a, I could actually sleep and have a peaceful sleep until the next day, and then I'd go through it all again. You know, and it just takes time. At that point, like I said, I was new, and it took time. And over the time, I think, eventually I came out of that. I started to understand what was going on with my dad and the family and all that stuff, and I started to be healed from all of that stuff. But it's a dark time, but God is with you in that time, okay? And you need to know that, and you need to pour out your heart to him and let him have the chance to heal you and to point where he wants you to go. And then the next slide is Psalm 127:2. It says, "It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrow, for so he giveth his beloved sleep." Solomon wrote this psalm, and he knew that it's, you know, sitting up, spinning your wheels all night long, your brain going and going and going, isn't going to solve anything. Okay, it just means that you're not going to get any sleep. So it's okay for you to pour out your heart to God. It's not like God doesn't want you to have those feelings, because we have feelings, and they're okay. There's nothing wrong with feelings, okay? But you need to pour them out to God. You need to be honest with God. Don't pretend that you don't feel what you don't feel, or that you feel what you don't. Be honest with him. Pour out when you have fear. Pour out when you have anger. Pour out when you have sorrow, when you're confused. You need to pour it out to God and trust him to guide you to what you need to do next. Okay. In the next verse, next slide, it's Romans 8:28. It says, "And we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." And there's comfort in this verse, because no matter how bad things get, we know the end is going to be good. Doesn't mean that, you know, it's like, even though I went through a ton of bad stuff in my growing up, I really wouldn't change it, because it's part of what made me who I am now. I can have empathy and compassion on a lot of people because I've experienced pain and darkness. I know what it's like to be lost. I know what it's like to not feel good, to think that you're not worth anything. I know what it's like to be confused and to be abused and to be all these things, you know? So when other people come along, I can empathize with them, you know, and try to help them to get through it too. In the next slide, Psalm 16:8, is, "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, and I will not be moved." David made a decision to put God first in his life. He determined that God would always be his focus, his perspective. He would see things from God's point of view. And because he made that decision, he had a confidence and peace about whatever he did. If you know that you're choosing the way God would want you to do it, then you can be secure in knowing that it's going to turn out okay. It might not always be great. It's not like you're not going to ever experience sorrow or grief or anything like that. But God will be with you through it. Okay? In the next verse, it's next slide. "Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope." So because of this decision, there's a good feeling about his life. He has confidence that he made the right choices. He knows that it's going to be a happy ending at the end, which sometimes, you know, there's a lot of people in history that their happy ending came at death, you know, because they were being tortured or they're being whatever, persecuted. And when they died, that's when the happy ending came. And that's the only promise that God really gives us, is that when we die, we get the happy ending. Okay. But you shouldn't waste your energy trying to make things happen, because you don't have any control. Only God's in control of everything that happens. There's a lot of stories in the Bible, too, of people who tried to take things into their own hands, and it didn't go well for them, right? In the next slide, it's Psalm 16:10 says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." The final benefit of putting God first is that we get security in knowing that God will not allow us to go to hell. That's the point of it, that he's going to bring us through to the end, and even through all the mistakes we make and all the stuff we have to go through, the end is we get to go to heaven and be with him. Okay, Peter actually in Acts referred to these verses and was explaining them when he talked about how your Holy One will not see corruption. And he says that what that meant was that it applied actually to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that because Jesus bore our sin without becoming a sinner, that he remained the Holy One. And his resurrected body meant that he didn't experience corruption or decay, because he was resurrected instead of rotting in a tomb somewhere like the rest of us will be. Okay. The next slide, Psalm 16:11 says, "You will show me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So the path of life goes from this life, when you accept Christ, into eternity. And he has promised that he's going to guide us along the way as much as he can. I mean, if you make wrong decisions, then that path's going to be a little bit like this instead of straight like this. And you'll pay consequences for making bad choices. But he will still redirect you into the way that he wants you to go. We can have joy in this life, but it's going to be compared to what we're going to experience when we're in his physical presence, it's nothing. We really do not understand what joy we're going to experience. And that song that you got, that Imagine song, just brings me to that point every time. That's how my heart feels when we see that song. It's that, you know, it's like, because that's going to be the ultimate. It's going to be me and God, and that's it. And that's all I'm going to care about. You know, there's no distractions. There's no ugly stuff. There's no junk. You know, it's just going to be that ultimate joy feeling that you have. And the joy that extends beyond fleshly pleasures or anything that we think that we like to do. I know a lot of people think, oh, they won't go to heaven if there's no skiing, or there won't be, you know, if they don't have dogs, or if they don't, you know, my dogs can't go, then I won't go. It's like all that stuff, when we died and we've gone to heaven, you're not even going to think about it. You know, it's all about you and God in the end. Okay. And then the next slide is that the tone of the psalm is not despair or complaint. He's not complaining to God. He's not saying, woe is me. He's saying that despite his trouble, he's praising God and praising the confidence that he has that God's going to bring him through it. Your life's not going to be problem-free. It's going to be faced with challenges, with attacks from different people, different places, different things. You have a lot of point in life. You guys got a lot of decisions to make about your futures and what's going to happen and who you're going to marry and if you marry and breakups and getting together and all kinds of fun things await you guys in your future. But, you know, if you trust in God, he'll get you through it all and he'll bring you to where you need to be. And you will find that it's a secure, happy, and blessed life. And once again, it doesn't mean that we don't get sad, angry, or frustrated. It means that when we feel these things, we pour it out to be God, and we let his word encourage, strengthen, and heal us. And that we can come away with a new confidence and resolve, and that we know that everything's going to be okay. That's it.